I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town called of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'Yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Well, it's a passage which I know is familiar to many of you, and I make no apologies for returning to a familiar passage. it's one of those stories that I always like going back to, because it shows how Jesus related to a particular individual. This is not a made-up story. It's not a parable. It's a real life happening. Jesus met this woman and they talked together. Previous chapter, as I mentioned earlier on, Jesus met a man called Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus secretly so they could have a private conversation, and Jesus talked to him, probably a fairly rich and famous man, an important man. And now he's speaking to someone at the other end of the social spectrum, it seems, someone who we don't know her name. She just happened to turn up at a well when Jesus was sitting next to it, and they got talking, and it changed her life, and it changed the life of the place where she lived as well. What's going on here? Well, let's set the scene first of all. What's all this about Samaria and Samaritans? Again, I'm not telling some of you things you don't already know, but some of you may be genuinely puzzled by this. Where the Jews lived, it was in Israel, and most of them lived in the southern part in the area called Judea. But others lived in a northern part of the country called Nazareth. I'm trying to remember the correct name of the word, the area now. Okay, it's gone. But between the two, Jesus was going back to Galilee, and he had to go through this place called Samaria, an area called Samaria that had lots of its own towns and cities. And this was an area that wasn't part of the Jewish nation. They were related to the Jews, but they were mixed race, by and large, and they also had a rather mixed religious life as well. They didn't worship with the Jews in Jerusalem, in the temple there. They had their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. There had been a temple there at one time that they'd built because the Jews kept them away from the one in Jerusalem. But that got demolished in some conflict or other. But they still carried on meeting on the mountain there, and I believe they still do so today. What they believed was not quite as the Jews believed. They had the first five books of the Bible, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, the first five in the Old Testament. But it was mixed in with other religious philosophies and ideas. And so the Jews tended to look down on the Samaritans as being mixed race, as being mixed religion, and they really didn't want to associate with them that much. Although we read that the disciples went into the city to buy food, it didn't stop them buying food. The woman is surprised when Jesus asks her for a drink. And her reason, or the reason that John gives, it talks here about Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Not quite as easy to translate as that. It's talking as much about the things that people might have to share if they had dealings together. So one translation of one Bible has that Jews don't use the same vessels and plates and cups and so on that Samaritans do. So the idea that Jesus asks this woman for a drink is quite remarkable, and she was surprised. Let's further set the scene. We're told that it's around about the sixth hour that Jesus had been journeying. He's sitting down for a rest by the well. The sixth hour, depending on which scheme of hours that John is using, could refer to midday, in other words, at the heat of the midday sun, or if he's using the Roman way of thinking, it could either be 6 o'clock in the morning, equivalent of our 6 o'clock, or 6 o'clock in the evening, unlikely to be the morning because they've just been traveling. It could be the end of the day. Either way, Jesus is weary. We don't need to bother too much about the times, but he's weary, he's sitting down, and he's thirsty, and he asks this woman for a drink. Seems very straightforward, very normal. And then the woman just is surprised that he's asked her, a Samaritan and a woman. Maybe it wasn't always the common practice for a man on his own to ask a woman on her own, to talk to a woman on her own. But she is surprised. And Jesus gives her a strange answer. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And actually, if you don't know what he's talking about, that is a bit strange, but it obviously gets the woman's interest going. She doesn't really get what he's implying at this point. Living water could refer to water that is moving, flowing down a stream or bubbling up out of a stream, as opposed to water that's sitting in a tank or a bucket or even down a well. In a well, there may be a spring that moves the water around, but if it's a deep well, the water on top might be still. And so she might be thinking living water is something like that, something fresh and not been standing around for days on end. But she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She's thinking the wet stuff that comes out of her well or comes out of our taps. But Jesus is meaning something very different. He goes on and he carries on confusing her in effect, because she hasn't quite understood what's behind what he's saying. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That's talking about the water out of the woman's well there. If you haul up a bucket and you drink it, you're not thirsty then, but you will get thirsty again. Same with our taps. I've never lived anywhere where you have to go and get water out of a well. In fact, I've never lived anywhere where you don't just turn on a tap and it's guaranteed to come out of. Even in the biggest droughts we've had, the areas I've lived, we've never had our water turned off. We've just been told not to wash the car or water the grass, which I have to say makes absolutely no difference to my lifestyle whatsoever in either respect. I never wash the car, maybe twice a year or something like that, I can't remember when I last watered the lawn, probably when I was a child. But that's the sort of water this woman's thinking about. And Jesus says, you know, that water, you drink it, it's gone, you'll get thirsty again. It's the effect is not lasting. It keeps you alive, but you need more of it and more of it and more of it. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, Jesus is very clearly there not talking about the wet stuff that comes out of a well or out of a tap. He's using the water as a symbol that is, in many senses, in that sort of country, they would understand it. So water is a life-giving thing. But he's not talking about water as we know it. He's talking about a spiritual reality behind it. Jesus, the water you give me, that you give me, well, you'll get thirsty again. The water I give you will become like a spring welling up, flowing to give you everlasting life. And that fits with so much of the other things that Jesus said. Sometimes he uses illustrations. Going back to Nicodemus in the previous chapter, he spoke to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. And this wise, elderly, probably gentleman, ruler and teacher of the Israelites, said the obvious comment, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Oh, clearly not. And I'm sure there's quite a few women this morning saying, don't even go there, don't even think of it. It's just an impossibility, isn't it? And then Jesus goes on, he explains what he means. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, born by the Holy Spirit, born again by the Holy Spirit, he cannot have eternal life. In other words, there is a spiritual rebirth needed, a new life given. And that's what he's referring to with the living water, becoming like a spring within us, welling up to eternal life. It is a spiritual awakening, a spiritual new birth, a spiritual new beginning. The Apostle Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, as if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He put it slightly differently in Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I've died. I no longer live, he said, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that new life, that new birth, that new creation, that new life-giving source welling up within us. That's what Jesus is speaking of. And he's using this, the symbols of water that's in front of him to explain it to the woman. She doesn't get it. She's still thinking water, the wet stuff. And so in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." She's thinking, well, if I can have some water that stops me having to come to this well several times, or maybe every day, maybe several times a day, certainly regularly, and carry it back to the house. We don't know how far that was. That would be a great labor-saving thing, wouldn't it? But she's not quite got it. So Jesus then makes it personal. And he said to her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, he knew full well, we know from the next verse, that he knew full well that that was going to be an impossible question, instruction to follow. Some people have seen this as Jesus getting impatient with the woman, saying, "Well, clearly you don't understand. Oh, go and get your husband. He's a man, he'll understand." But that's not what Jesus is doing here at all. And I think those commentators who have come up with that idea, it says more about them and their attitudes than it does about Jesus. Now, what Jesus is doing is that he's confronting the woman with the reality of her life. Woman answers him, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, I want to say, yes, Jesus is making it personal, but I want us to remember that this was an actual incident. It's not a parable that Jesus is telling. It's not something symbolic. This is Jesus actually dealing with a living, breathing human being. And I think we need to remember that when we approach it. I think this woman has been given a really rough ride by Christians over the years and by preachers and by commentators, all of whom seem to have seen this description of her as having had five husbands and now living with someone that is not her husband. Now, there's all sorts of judgments we can make about this at this particular point. The general consensus of preachers that I've heard over the years has been that, with exceptions, I have to say, but this woman is clearly, you know, morally at fault in some way. That, you know, she's had numerous partners, and so therefore it raises questions about her moral stability and her ethics and so on, that she is clearly a sinner. But just stop and think for a moment. The Bible doesn't give us any details. Why has she had five husbands? Is it because she is flighty and immoral? Or maybe think of it in a different way. She's young, she meets a young man, they fall in love, they get married. He goes off to war and doesn't come back. Then she chances on meeting someone else, and she can't believe that she's going to fall in love again, but she does. And they get married, and they're happily married, and then he dies young from some incurable disease. Maybe a third opportunity arises, and he turns out to be an adulterer, and the marriage breaks up because of his actions, not hers. Maybe another time somebody takes pity on her, and maybe an older man who is looking for a companion in his old age, and they get married, they spend time together, she's the companion that he wants, and then, of course, he dies before her. But there's all sorts of reasons why marriage breaks up. It doesn't have to be the picture that's often painted. Oh, but you say, what about the one that she's now living with that she's not married to? Yeah, I lost count of the number of people who told me that they're living with their partner and they don't want to get married because they've seen so many marriages break up that it seems to always end in a disaster. And so they avoid getting married in hope that they might stay together. There's a strange logic there. But what I'm saying is that we shouldn't be judgmental on this woman. You say, but Jesus, we've always used this story as a way to show how Jesus reaches out to sinners, you know, and not just the nice righteous people. And she came to salvation and she was saved from her sin. And yeah, that is true. You know, who are we to judge? You know, this woman, whatever her circumstances, whether she was at fault and to blame and as guilty as so many people have painted her over the years, or whether she was a victim of countless sorrow. She would have been feeling guilt, shame. People would have started to question after the fifth husband left the scene, you know, something wrong with her, you know. Something doesn't quite fit there. Maybe she felt that sense of shame, a sense of failure, of, you know, maybe one of her husbands divorced her because following a very common practice at the time, she displeased him in some way. It was sufficient grounds to divorce a woman if she burnt his dinner. Please, gentlemen, if your wives are incapable of producing food and putting hot food on the table that isn't smoking, then that's not grounds for divorce. It may be an indication that you ought to do the cooking, or at least pop down the chippy occasionally. They're not grounds for breaking up a marriage, but that could be a cause for divorce in those days. Whatever, she's had a messed up life. I've yet to meet the person who thinks that divorce is fun, even though they may have been divorced more than once. It's always painful, always difficult. Guilt, shame, failure, others looking down on her as being something a bit not quite right about that woman. She's keeps on losing husbands. Maybe she thought that God was punishing her. Maybe others thought that God was punishing her. Who are we to judge? The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the book where Paul wrote those words, the letter to the Romans, first couple of chapters, it lays out the fact that we have all done this, that we're all wrong. And yet Paul lists a whole load of things that that clearly indicate that, that we are sinners, that we've fallen short of God's glory. And yes, he mentions sexual sin. That comes first, actually, on the list. But then he goes on and talks about things like malicious talking and gossiping and quite a lot of other things which people feel is not quite the done thing, but wouldn't put it in the same category. But all of these things, in all of these things, whatever we do that is wrong, we fall short of God's glory. We like to defend ourselves and think, well, we're not as bad as him over there. We're not as bad as we used to be. We've left these things behind. It doesn't matter how we compare with other people. How do we compare with God? We've fallen short of his glory. How do we measure up against God? In his righteousness, in his holiness, purity? Do we follow him as we should do? Do we love him as we ought to? You think of the Ten Commandments. Yes, we might be able to say we've never murdered anybody, but have we ever held hatred in our hearts towards them? How good are we at keeping those commandments? Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our strength, all our soul? Is he first in our lives always? If not, we fall short of his glory. That's what we are. We are sinners. And without God's salvation through Jesus Christ, we are as lost as that woman was. We're not here to judge her. We perhaps are here to empathize with her and the pain that she must have been feeling, regardless of the causes of her marital disasters. We need to seek God. The woman changes the subject. She doesn't sort of pick up on what he said about her marriages. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," and then goes on about talking about how the Samaritans worship on the mountain there, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. I've often found when people are challenged about the teaching of the gospel, about the teaching of Jesus, that they will find something to talk about that takes it away from the personal. And if you can find a good old theological argument, so much the better, because we as Christians are suckers for a theological argument sometimes, aren't we? We want to prove things to be right, and we forget about the personal dealings that we should be looking at as well. And they talk about she talks about the different places of worship, and Jesus doesn't enter into that one at all. He says, no, the time is coming when people will worship God in spirit and in truth. I hadn't told Simon and Nicola what I was preaching on. If I had, it wouldn't have been what I preached on this morning at the time when I was talking to them, because I changed my mind on what I was going to preach on. But that last song, it talked about this spirit and in truth. It fits fine with the passage here. There is a way of worshipping God that is not going through the motions. It's not attending a particular place, you know, whether it be temple, chapel, some sort of hermitage or whatever. It's a way of worshipping God that is the giving of our lives, and a way of worshipping him in truth, not according to man's traditions or opinions or our reason, but on the truth revealed to us in the scriptures, in Jesus Christ. That's how we are to worship him. We join together as people of God because it is part of God's salvation plan to build himself a people together, calling them together, having them born again into his new family, his kingdom. That's the church. We find local manifestations of it. At the moment, it's very much in the virtual world, but it's nonetheless weaker than that. One of the things that this perhaps does emphasize to us, that we are part of a worldwide community. You know, you're watching me preach this morning. I hope you're still out there. But equally, you could tune into any number of churches around this country and across the world who are doing the same thing. And in some wonderful way, we are united in this gospel message, in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, in the purpose and plan of God. And in the spiritual realms, we are already seated with him. And I think perhaps this enforced absence from our much-loved chapels and church buildings has made us realize that we are part of this much wider body. And also to question what things really do matter. Do we worship God with our lives? Do we hold fast to his truth that he has revealed and spoken to us? That is the things that are important. And then Jesus carries on his conversation with this woman, and the disciples turn up at this point, and that they're surprised to find him talking to a woman. Probably just as surprised to discover that she is a Samaritan, but they say nothing, so they're well behaved. And the woman goes away, leaves a water jar behind. That's no longer important. She goes and tells the people in the town, "I've met someone who knows all about me. Could this be the Christ?" I find that remarkable, isn't it? Here is this Samaritan woman who's not part of the mainstream Jewish community, who has a very different religious background to the disciples and so on. And yet she knows about the Christ and the Messiah. I wonder how much we would be able to know from what little she knew of the Bible, and yet still know about the Messiah and the Christ coming, God's anointed one. Anyway, she goes and tells her friends, and they come out to meet with him. I'm going to skate over the disciples' reactions and Jesus talking about the fields being ripe unto harvest. He talks, my food is to do the will of my Father. He's not, at this point, he's no longer interested in food. I do wonder, as an aside, and a totally unimportant one, did he ever get a drink? Did he ever get anything to eat at this point? But that's unimportant. He sees the crowd coming and he says, look up, the field's ripe until harvest. Here's work to do. These people want to know about me, want to know about the God in heaven who loves them. And they believed, many of them believed. What a wonderful outcome that stemmed from Jesus asking a woman for a drink. And that woman, we don't know her name, we don't know the names of any of the other ones, but we're still talking about her today. Not because she did something astonishing that changed the course of history on a worldwide scale, but because Jesus spoke to her and changed her life, and through her others came to meet him and their lives were changed. Now let me say this to you this morning. We are a whole different mishmash of people. There are some of you who have been Christians for a long time, and there are others who are recently converted, and others who perhaps are seeking. Maybe that's why you're listening in this morning, or maybe you're just doing something that is expected of you. But let me ask you a question. This woman met Jesus, heard what he was saying, and began to understand, and probably it was all explained a lot more clearly in the 2 days that he stayed there, but came to understand that there is a new life that Jesus gives. It's more than just turning over a new leaf or deciding on a different lifestyle or believing certain ideas and principles. Jesus used the descriptions of living water welling up from within us, or being born again, the Apostle Paul, a new creation in Christ. Is this your experience? Have you believed and trusted in Jesus? Have you put your hope in him? He calls you to follow him, to be with him. There's a caveat to this, that in coming to him, acknowledging our need, which is what the questions about her marriage was all about, was acknowledging her need. We acknowledge our need because we are sinners. We need to acknowledge that if we're going to seriously come to Jesus Christ, that there's no good in us. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's you and me. That's one caveat. And then to follow Jesus means to hold him in our hearts as our Lord, which means that he is the one who guides and directs our life and our lifestyle and the things that we do and the principles we hold and the things that are important. Now, I'll tell you right now, we don't always get it right. And if you start following Jesus Christ, you won't always get it right, but he never gives up on you. And he'll show you where you get it wrong, and then you can start putting it right. And it may be a whole lifetime of experience that follows in trying to eradicate some things that shouldn't be there in our lives, but he doesn't give up on us. But you need to acknowledge that he is Lord, the creator of the world, the guy who made you. He is Lord. But coming to know him means that you get salvation, eternal life, power in your life to help you to overcome the things that are wrong, comfort in your life to take away that pain of sense of failure, the guilt that perhaps lingers there in the back of your minds and creeps out in your nightmares. He is there to save us. Give your life to him. Respond to his call. And let's pray, and then I'll hand back over to Simon and Nicola and the rest of the family in a few moments. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the illustration that we get from this event that happened all those hundreds of years ago when you met this woman at Sychar at the well, Jacob's well. We thank you that in that story, we understand how you care for individuals, that no one is too lowly to be unimportant, and that you have the power to save all who truly turn to you, and that indeed you call us to respond to you. Lord, thank you for your love that sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place, to bear the punishment for our sins. Thank you that he rose from the dead so that we know that we can also rise to a new life. Lord, thank you that you have done this for us. Pray that you bless us richly and help us to walk with you through the rest of our days and for all eternity. For your name's sake, amen.